at the subject last week of suffering, and we're going to turn to that again tonight. But we're going to look tonight at a passage in the New Testament, and we're going to read in the second book to the Corinthians, and chapter 12. Second book of the Corinthians, chapter 12. Verse 1. It is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. Though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now we were looking last week at the person of Job, and considering suffering in relation to Job, and its effects. And you will probably remember that when we looked at what the result of the suffering in the case of Job was that in one case, Satan's accusation against him was confounded. Remember that Satan made the insinuation that man only serves God for what he can get out of it. And Job lost everything and suffered, and yet he praised and worshipped God. And then, of course, we learned also that Job himself was corrected through the suffering he had, because Job thought he had a case to plead. Let's have some days between me and God, he said, I'll plead my case. Now man, sinful man, has no case to plead before God. The only thing that he can plead is mercy. He can't present his righteousness, because he has none. And so Job had to learn that, and Job learned it, and it says that he repented. And he said, I repent. I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. And then, of course, there was a purpose of education. And one thing which happened to Job was that the result of his suffering, he didn't get to know the reason for his suffering ultimately, but he did get to know God. And one of the purposes of that was that he should be educated in the knowledge of God. But ultimately, God doesn't reveal to him why his suffering was. Now, I want to look at this passage before us, where we have another sufferer. And I want to try to explain the passage to see what it has to say to us. Now, when the apostle wrote to the Corinthians in the second epistle, it was following a letter which he'd already written. And one of the problems that he had, to his mind, was that in the first epistle, he might well have upset them. On the other hand, of course, he had waited, he tells us in the early chapters, with much heaviness of spirit, until the coming of Titus to find out, who he'd sent to Corinth, incidentally, to find out what the effect of it had been. And the news which he received from Titus was fairly good. It seems that the majority of the people in Corinth had taken to heart the instruction and correction he had given, and they put it into effect. But having said that, there was still a minority in Corinth who attacked the apostle. And consequently, this epistle is one of his saddest epistles,
and one in which he wears his heart on his sleeve, because he shows in this epistle how he felt about this minority who attacked him. Now, as you read the epistle, you have to read it carefully. And as you read it carefully, you will discover the sort of things they said. And I want to tell you that the people who said these things were professedly Christian. And it is surprising what things we as Christians can say one about another when we're out of the purpose and will of God. Let's now turn, and let me just demonstrate that to you by turning you through the epistle very quickly before we come back to this chapter. And I want you to look with me at the first chapter of this epistle, and we'll pick out the accusations they were making. I will try to explain them as I go through. Chapter 1, verse 17. Or verse 15. In this conference, I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way towards Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use likeness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? Now, you might be wondering what he is saying there. Let me now try to put it into the context. He had promised that having gone to Macedonia, he would come to Corinth. And that from Corinth, he would be brought on by them to Judea. The thing was that he didn't do so, because there were circumstances which caused him to change his mind. And later on, in this first same chapter, he tells us what those circumstances were. He says that if he came to them, it would have been with severity, and therefore he didn't come for that purpose. And so what they were saying was this: here's a man who says yea when he means nay, and he says nay when he means yea. We can't depend on his word. And basically, that's the accusation they were making about him. Let's turn on very quickly to chapter 3. Chapter 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known on it of all men. Now, of course, when in the early church there were Christians moving around, and teachers and preachers moving around, it was necessary to carry a letter of commendation. That is still a scriptural principle, scriptural practice, I should say, to carry a letter of commendation, particularly if it's a matter of introduction to a new assembly. It is not only a letter of commendation which is the only method of introduction, incidentally, but it is certainly a method which is used in the New Testament and is thoroughly scriptural to introduce somebody who comes, particularly for the first time, to an assembly. Well, they said, this man is so proud. You know, when he comes to us, he doesn't bring a letter of commendation. Although the apostle says, well, now listen, I don't need a letter of commendation. Because the very fact that there is an assembly in Corinth is because I preached there and founded it. He had no necessity to bring a letter of commendation to the assembly he founded. He says, you are our epistle. The very fact that you're in Christ is our epistle. But they were saying, oh, he's so boastful, he doesn't think he needs a letter of commendation. No, says the apostle, I don't need one because you are it. You are my epistle. Go on to chapter 4. Notice what he says here, but have renounced. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In that statement, what is hidden is that they were accusing him of dishonesty, that they were accusing him of walking in craftiness, that they were accusing him of handling the word of God deceitfully. That's why he says he's not doing it. Look down now to verse 13 of chapter 5. Whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Whether we be sober, it is for your cause. And that's an interesting one, because what they were saying concerning him was this. This man's beside himself. That means he's bad. Well, he was in good company if they said that. Because they said that of his Savior. They said that of the Lord Jesus. He's beside himself. But this is an accusation they were making against him. Notice in chapter 10 now. Chapter 10. Verse 1. And he's taken their words. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And this is what they were saying. Who in presence am base among you. But being absent, I'm bold toward you. Go down to verse 10 and you'll find out what he means by that. For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. So they're saying this man, when he comes amongst us, he's a base fellow. And when he speaks, well, his speech, you know, it's contemptible. It isn't like Apollos, for instance, was an orator. And his bodily presence is weak. He's a small fellow. He's not like great, strong Peter. You know, it's amazing what depths Christians will go to in their accusations, sometimes, against one another. And this was really being contemptible, was it not? Accusing him of even his physical appearance. Let's go on to chapter 11. And verse 6, though I be rude in speech, they were accusing him of being rude in speech. Verse 7, have I committed an offense in abasing myself that he be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? They accused him that he was too proud to take support from them. And in fact, he didn't take support from them in Corinth. And you learn that from the first epistle. They accused him. Therefore, being proud, not accepting support from them. Then verse 16 of the same chapter, I say again, let no man think me a fool. Because there were those amongst them who thought him a fool. Verse 32 of the chapter, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with the garrison, desirous to arrest me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Why does he put that in? Because they were saying, this man an apostle? Who's ever imagined such apostolic behavior as escaping in a basket over a wall? And when you come down to chapter 12, verse 16, I did not burden you, that is, he was no expense to them. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. That's what they were saying. See, in chapters 8 and 9 of this epistle, he talks about a collection which he'd asked them to make for the poor in Jerusalem. And what they were saying was, he doesn't get support from us, or he claims he doesn't, but here he is, he's sending his people like Titus along to get collection from us, and it's a roundabout way of getting support for himself. He's crafty. He's saying he's not taking it, but at the same time he is. Because he wasn't that. And if you read 8 and 9, in this particular book, you will find how very scrupulous and careful the apostle was in financial matters. And that brings me to the one I missed out, and that's the one I read. And it was this. They said, you know, this man is manifestly under the displeasure of God because he carries with him a mark of God's displeasure, which he calls in this chapter a thorn in the flesh. And it was some physical infirmity which he had. And they looked at that and they said, this man is under the mark of God's displeasure because of this infirmity he has. It shows that God is displeased with him. And it is for that purpose that the apostle writes this little section which we have read together this evening. Not that he wants to defend himself, though he is in this section of the epistle defending his apostleship. But he is stating, explaining why it is he has this infirmity. Because he is being attacked in this way. And he was the one who had founded the assembly. And what Satan was doing was attacking the assembly through attacking its founder. And in order that the needs and the testimony of Christ in Corinth might be preserved and protected, he has to explain how it is that he, the messenger of Christ who brought the gospel, has this infirmity. And so there it is. Now, when you look at chapter 12, and let me go into the chapter a little bit now, there are two subjects, really, which concern us. And there are two phrases we can take up to indicate that. You notice in the first section, in verse 2, for instance, he refers to a man in Christ. And the first 6 verses of the chapter deal with a man in Christ. Then you will notice that from verse 7 down to verse 10, there is another little phrase. And in verse 7 he uses it, it's called a thorn in the flesh. And from verse 7 down to verse 10, he is dealing with a thorn in the flesh. Two phrases then, both need an explanation. One, a man in Christ. The second, a thorn in the flesh. And the two are connected. Now, one thing we need to notice, first of all, is the roundabout, tortuous way in which he talks here in the opening verses of this experience. Now, you will notice that though it is he who had this experience of being caught up to the third heaven, he doesn't say, I, Paul, was caught up to the third heaven. What he does say is, a man in Christ. If he said, I, Paul, 14 years ago, was caught up to the third heaven, he would have said, why, here's the man again. He's boasting once more. So he doesn't say that. It's this roundabout way. It's almost as though it's been dragged out of him, the reason for this experience, in case he's accused of boasting. And when he speaks of it, he talks of a man in Christ. Now, that means that we've got to understand what he means by a man in Christ. What does he mean? Well, a man in Christ is a man who is saved, the new creature in Christ Jesus, and is there secure, accepted in Christ. But he is accepted not because of what he is or what he's done. He's accepted not for any good in him. He's accepted simply on the basis of the work and person of Christ. So a man in Christ has nothing to boast of, save of the cross and person of Jesus Christ. So he's speaking of a man who has nothing to boast of. But he's in Christ, and all that he is, all he ever will be, he owes to that one who saved him. He's a man in Christ. So that's the way he's speaking of himself. Now he says, you know, this man in Christ, he had an experience. And what he says is that he was caught up to the third heaven. Now then we need to ask another question here, and we need to say, well, when did he have this experience? Now, first of all, this is not his Damascus Road experience. That is simply because it was more than 14 years after that. And this is a very simple answer to that. It was not his Damascus Road experience. So it is subsequent to that, sometime after it, that he had this experience. And then, of course, we need to notice something else. And it's an indication of the amazing humility of this man. That this experience was 14 years previously. I tell you what, there are some Christians today, if they had the slightest experience, they would be telling the whole world the next day. You know, you do find it sometimes. You read the articles, and my, some claim to have all sorts of visions and revelations. And the problem is that they broadcast it to the world the next day. I tell you what, this man had visions and revelations which go beyond any other have had before or since. And for 14 years he kept silent about it. If it's anything, it underlines for me the amazing humility of this man. It's only now he tells it, and it's only because it's dragged out of him for the sake of the testimony of the church in Corinth. Now, what he does say about this experience was that this experience was so transcendent, so superlative, that he couldn't even tell whether he was in the body or not, whether he had been caught up to heaven, to the third heaven, that's the presence of God, to paradise, whether he had been caught up to heaven in the body, or whether he got up there in the spirit. The experience was so transcendent that he didn't know which it was. It surpassed all his ability to tell. Well, when he was there, of course, he tells us what he heard was unspeakable words. Now, obviously, these words must have been spoken. So unspeakable must have a particular meaning. And the word unspeakable means incommunicable. That means he heard words which it wasn't possible to come back to earth and to communicate. You see, language is really made for earth. It is not adequate to explain and describe the glories that shall yet be revealed in us. It is not adequate and sufficient to describe the glories of heaven. But in any case, he came down and he came back from this experience, and it was impossible to communicate it. But it wasn't expedient for him to do so. That is, he was told he was not to. Now, here's a strange thing, isn't it? You see, here's a man who's been given visions beyond any other. And I tell you what, you'd love to know what is in heaven, wouldn't you? I mean, when you read the Revelation, it's picture language. But you'd really love to know what's there. Oh, so would I. And here's a man who's been there. And he's not allowed to tell us. You find that strange? He's been to it, and wouldn't we love to hear it? And wouldn't the Corinthians love to hear it? But he says, not expedient, I can't tell you. I'm not allowed to tell you. Well, that's strange. Why then did he have this vision? These revelations, why? I'll tell you why. Not for your benefit or mine. Though the experience is now for our benefit here. But he had them for his own benefit. Now I want to explain that. This was a man who was a chosen vessel for God. And when the Lord chose him, he said, he's a chosen vessel to me, and I'm going to show him how many things he will suffer for my sake. So he was chosen to suffer. And you know, in suffering, there's always the problem of cracking, of depression, of going under. The Lord gave to this chosen servant of his a picture of the glory yet to be revealed to encourage him in the way. Now you say, why didn't you give it to us? Well, I'll tell you why. Because your sufferings are mine and nothing to be compared with his. Now, let me take you back, just for a moment, to chapter 11 of this book, shall we? Let's read in chapter 11, read in chapter 12, let's go back to chapter 11. Verse 21. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, wherein soever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more often, in deaths oft. The Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep. Journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, weariness, painfulness, watchings often, in hunger, thirst, fastings often, cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Can you match that? Of course you can't, neither can I. I tell you something else, that when you read that list, and then read what Luke adds to it, you'll find that Paul has not given the complete list, because there are further things that Luke tells us in the Acts. And I tell you something more, that when you read that list, that isn't a list given at the end of his life. It only takes you to Acts chapter 19. And it takes you only a third through his life, two-thirds yet to come with the same measure, ending in a martyr's death. Now can you understand how it is that the Lord gave him these revelations of the glory that was before him? So that he would say, as he does in this epistle, the sufferings of this present while are not worthy to be compared with the glory that yet shall be revealed in us. And God gave him the revelations and visions that he might know that, because he was going to be called upon to suffer more than any other man save the Lord Jesus. And so it is that he wasn't permitted to say it. It was specifically for him. He wasn't permitted to say it. It was specifically for him. Now, two problems then arise. And they're in the text. And I want to just deal very quickly with these two problems, because it brings us to his physical suffering. First of all, there was a danger of exaltation. Let me turn you now to verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was a danger that this great servant of Christ might still be proud. After all, he had a sinful nature like you and I. And he might have said, well, I've seen visions and revelations more than anyone else. And he could have been exalted above measure. That is, in pride. So here was the danger then. And in case he should be exalted above measure, what happened was, it was counteracted by the Lord allowing him to have a thorn in the flesh. Now that needs some explanations. Let me now try to indicate what that is, at least give some idea of what it is. A thorn in the flesh. You will notice, of course, the term the flesh. Now, there are some who have said that, you know, this was some sensual thing, like lust or something like that. But when you read even the background of the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, as for instance in Philippians 3, you will see that there is no record or indication of anything like that. As touching the law, the righteousness by the law, he was blameless. So then, what could it have been? Well, now, this is where you really got to, when you come to study the Word of God, you got to look at the terms closely and see what they tell you. Well, now let's just look for a moment at what the terms are that we have here. Verse 7, he says, a thorn in the flesh. That means in his body. The messenger of Satan to buffet me. The word buffet is the word which is used in the trial of the Lord Jesus before Caiaphas when men struck him. The same word. They hit him with their fists. They buffeted him. It's a physical thing. Then you notice he goes on to say, a thorn in the flesh. Now, a thorn is a stake. The word thorn actually means stake. It doesn't mean a little thing, it's a stake. And it's a stake upon which criminals were thrown, stake in the pit, with its point upwards, and criminals were thrown in it to be killed. So every little word here has to do with something physical. And clearly, it was something physical. Now, if it was, like some might have suggested, a sensual thing like lust, he could have hidden that. But he couldn't hide something which is physical. And a question arises, well, what sort of thing was it? Now, there are those who suggest it was something to do with his eyes.
And there's evidence to indicate that he certainly suffered from bad eyesight. He talks to the Galatians and he says, you'd have given your eyes to me. Now we would have said, you'd given your arm for me or whatever, but he says, you'd given your eyes to me. And when he comes to the end of the book, he says, see with what large characters I've written to you. See, he added his signature to the book and he wrote it in big letters, which seems to indicate that his eyesight was poor. And some have said, well, he suffered possibly something which he caught for the malaria in travelling in Asia Minor and suffered some disease of the eyes as a spin-off from that. But to be honest, we don't know. And there is a reason why we don't know what it is, and I'll explain that later on. And of course, then it comes the messenger of Satan. In other words, God allowed something which was determined by Satan for Paul's ill to minister to his greater effectiveness as a servant of God. God overruled what was the endeavor of Satan to mar this servant of God. Just as in the case of Job, Satan was allowed to touch Job, and God used the experience for the development and education and correction of Job for God's own purposes. So it is here. But though we're not told what it was, we are told this in the text, in the words which are used, that the experience was excruciatingly painful. It was a stake in the flesh, not a pinprick, a stake in the flesh. And he prayed for its removal. Now I'm interested to see that, because it tells me this. It's not wrong to pray for recovery from bad health. He prayed for removal. So don't despise someone when they pray for recovery from bad health. It may be not Lord's will to do that, to let a person recover. And we've known that in our own experience here, I'm sure. We've known that. But it's not wrong to pray for that. The Apostle Paul did. It may not be the way the Lord wants to work, but it's not wrong to pray for it. Well, what did happen was the Lord didn't answer and didn't remove it. So the danger of exaltation was counteracted by a thorn in the flesh. But now he's prayed, and he's prayed, got no answer. Three times, he says. That's Paul's Gethsemane, you see. Three times I prayed, besought the Lord. And the whole language is of intense beseeching of God. And I tell you, here's the second danger. The Lord hasn't answered his prayer. And he's got this excruciating physical problem. And the danger there is of depression. Oh, but the Apostle Paul didn't get depressed. Oh, yes. Interesting to notice that some of the great worthies of the Old and New Testament knew what it was to be depressed and downhearted and discouraged. Elijah, fleeing from Jezebel, Lord, take my life from me. Thoroughly depressed. The Apostle Paul in prison in Caesarea, all his hopes and future seemingly shattered. Depressed. And the Lord stood by him and said, cheer up. He wouldn't have said cheer up unless he was depressed with it. So you see, you've got this problem here, the problem of depression. And let no one say that Christians don't have that problem sometimes. And that Christians never face that. And here he was. Problem of depression. Well, how is God going to counteract that? Well, the Lord said to him, I'm not taking your thorn in the flesh away, Paul. You're going to have it till traveling days are done. I'm going to compensate for it. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In answer to being exalted above measure, there was a thorn in the flesh. But in answer to the thorn in the flesh, there was his compensating grace. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace. What grace is that? Well, you don't have to turn any further than this epistle, of course, for that. Because in the 8th chapter of this epistle, we are told we know it. He know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he were rich, for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. That's the grace. My grace. Sufficient. So it meets our every need. You know, it's not under measure, so that we still left gasping a little bit. And it's not over it. It's just right to meet our need. It's sufficient. And it says, my grace is sufficient. That's present tense. So, yesterday, God gave me grace to be sufficient for yesterday. And today he gives me grace to be sufficient for today. And tomorrow, praise his name, he'll give me grace to be sufficient for tomorrow. Is sufficient. Not was. And every day, out of his superabundant resources, there is grace which he's prepared to give us, sufficient for our need. Never too late. Never too soon. Always, at the right moment, my grace is sufficient for you. And of course, he says, for thee. He was talking to an individual. I'm so glad that when this verse comes, it talks to an individual, because I can claim it as an individual, you see. Now, we're not really told, and you can only conjecture what this thorn in the flesh was. I believe that there is God's purpose in that, and we don't know. If it was, let's say it was something to do with his eyesight, then there was some problem there. Well, when we look at this promise, we might have said, yeah, well, now, of course, really, this is a special case, you know. Here's Paul, and he's got this problem with his eyes, so it's a special case for this man with his eye problem. And we would probably think, well, that's only for those sort of people. But we don't know what it is. And consequently, what the Word of God is telling us by that means is this, that wherever there is the need, his grace is sufficient. Whatever it is, his grace is sufficient. And then he goes on to say, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, I want to tell you that God's strength is always perfect. It doesn't mean that his strength is imperfect. God's strength is always perfect. Because everything about our God is perfect anyway. But what he is saying is, what he means by this, is perfect in its expression. Perfect in its outflow. Because God's strength is made manifest through human beings, you and me. And he's saying, my strength is made perfect in its outflow, in its expression, in weakness. You know, God's strength can be seen perfect in its outflow only in the case of known and felt weakness. You know, sometimes we're too strong in our own eyes for God to use us. Our felt strength is not his assistant. Our felt strength is his rival. And when a man thinks himself to be strong, then God cannot use him. So when a man knows that he's weak, it's then that God is able to use him. Conscious, known weakness. You remember the case of Jacob at the brook Jabbok, wrestling with a man. And as long as he wrestled in his own strength, he didn't get any further than the brook. He didn't have his name changed either. But the man touched his thigh on which the wrestler depends, and he could no longer struggle, and he could no longer fight. And he just clung to the man, yet he had to be supported by him. And he couldn't struggle anymore, and he was weak. It was then the man said, you've prevailed, and your name's going to be called Israel, for as a prince, thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. It was in his weakness he gained power. Now, you know, I wonder how Paul would accept that. Remember that he prayed, for it to be removed. But now God has revealed his purpose to him, is that his power might be known perfect in his expression, in Paul's felt meekness. How's Paul going to respond to it? Well, let's have a look, shall we? Verse 9. Most gladly. Oh, I say. I'll rather glory. Oh, what about that? Verse 10. I take pleasure in infirmities. Oh, I say.
He doesn't say, all right, Lord, I'll grudgingly accept it. I'm going to do it because it's your will.
No. Lord, if this is going to mean that through my weakness, because I experience it because of this thorn in the flesh, if it's going to mean that your power is going to flow through me perfect in its expression for your glory, then gladly I'll take it. I'll glory in it. I'll take pleasure in it. What an acceptance. What a submission this man had. May God help us, as we appreciate his grace day by day, to accept from our Father's hand that which comes to us, knowing that he wills always that which is best for his children. Shall we pray? We claim, our God, this evening, thy grace, for thou art the God of grace. The God of grace who in thine infinite love gave thy Son Jesus as an expression of it, saving us by grace, providing for us grace day by day, and in the ages yet to roll before us, demonstrating to angels and principalities the exceeding riches of thy grace through thy kindness to us, through Christ Jesus. We thank thee, Lord, for thy grace to us sinners. We pray thy blessing upon thy word, for thy great name's sake.